3 weeks ago, we left off in Luke 8 with the parable of the four soils. Let me read it for you. Verse 4 of Luke 8. This is what we looked at 3 weeks ago. It's available online or on CD at the Resource Center. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, Jesus spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed some. And as he sowed, some fell by the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable, the one of the four soils in the previous verses, is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those in the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That's what we looked at last week. Now we come to what you see first in your notes as the parable of the lamp. Another parable, the parable of the lamp in verse 16, 17, and 18. Let's read these together. "Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." Remember what we saw a few weeks ago about this context here. The crowd is coming out in masses to hear Jesus. And if you looked at the numbers alone, you'd see this is very successful. It seems like many are believing. But we also know from other parts of the gospel accounts that there are those stories where Jesus says hard things and people leave. They quickly leave. Sometimes even right after he's done a miracle right in front of them. Even a miracle for them sometimes. But the hard saying gets in the way and they leave. There are those who seem to embrace the word for a time, but then desert it. And so you get to this parable of the lamp. And in verse 16, he says, light, good works, your countenance even, is supposed to be seen and not hid. If there's light inside, it's supposed to go out. It's supposed to be shown. It's supposed to look like there's light within the lampshade, you could say. In verse 17, then he says, our light or our lack of light will eventually become evident. Some seem to have light for a time, but it's not the true lasting light. It's merely morality. It's merely religion. It's merely cleaning themselves up. So, verse 18, take care how you listen. There's the theme of everything we've been seeing so far in chapter 8. Take care how you listen, because some listen but don't hear. Some hear but don't understand. Some think that they understand, but they don't do. They're not changed. And maybe the reality is that they haven't really heard. They haven't really heard what Jesus was saying. Now, you might remember from the last time that we looked at this chapter, we talked about how these truths basically apply to conversion. First and foremost, these are truths and warnings and exhortations that apply to becoming a Christian, hearing the gospel and truly believing it, embracing it, not rejecting it. But we also said when we looked at this a few weeks ago, these truths can be applied to the ongoing need for us, forgiven disciples, Christians like me, to keep hearing, to keep hearing, to keep hearing, to not go dull in our hearing. An author, Peter Adam, writes in a book, Hearing God's Words, that there are six different ways that we tend to deflect God's word. And this would be true of someone who's not a Christian, but it would also be true of Christians who hear God's word, maybe week in, week out through preaching, or maybe in their own reading, or maybe in the teaching of someone else, but at times don't really hear. It hits the ears, they have ears, but they didn't really hear it. So he asks the question, what devices do we use to hear God's word today and yet avoid its intended impact? And he puts it in terms of six different personalities that have trouble hearing God's word. And we all fit into one or more of these. Listen to these six different categories. He says, emotional people can easily deflect the word by turning the hearing of it into an emotional experience. So it's whether they're moved or not. If they're not moved, then it must not be true. Secondly, he talks about cerebral people who can easily deflect the word by turning the hearing of it into merely an intellectual exercise. They substitute understanding for responding to it. Third, he talks about ministry people. Ministry people who can easily deflect the word by receiving it as a message to be passed on to others. Ever sat through those messages where you thought, oh, you know who needs to hear this? You could maybe make a list of all the people who need to hear it. Fourth, he talks about practical people who can easily deflect the impact of the word of God by reducing it to something easy to understand and something easy to do. They will have no time for anything that's not immediately relevant. I hear that a lot. Why don't you just tell us what to do? We get a lot of theology around here. We get a lot of thoughts about who God is. Why don't you just give us six steps about what to do? Well, because the passage we're in this morning didn't give us that. It talked about God. And we need to bow before that and listen. Fifth, he talks about superficial people who will pay as much attention to the words of the Bible as to anything, and so will never be able to receive the words that can change them. And sixth, he talks about reactionary people who are those who always want to contradict what anyone else has asserted about anything. They too will find that their habit of life makes it very difficult for them to receive the word of God and let it bear fruit in their lives. Emotional people, cerebral people, ministry people, practical people, superficial people, reactionary people. I wonder how many of those categories would apply to you and where you see your own defenses go up with the word of God preached and taught. Now go back to verses 8 and 10 in Luke 8. We skipped these a few weeks ago, where in the middle of the parable on the four soils, Jesus talks about the purpose of parables. That's the second point in your notes, the purpose of parables. Halfway through verse 8, he said these things. As he said these things, rather, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then in verse 10, this is what he says to the disciples about them not immediately getting the parable of the four soils. He says, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not truly understand." What do these words mean? Let's start with the obvious about parables. The obvious thing about parables is that they illustrate truth. When any speaker wants to illustrate truth, it's for the purpose of communicating that truth more clearly or more powerfully. I don't know about you, but I find in my parenting of young kids, it's almost impossible to speak of theoretical things. You have to almost put everything into a concrete example, illustration. You start telling stories. You say, it's like this. And then you have to draw the parallel. No one says illustrations are innately confusing. Not good ones. Jesus preaches in a lot of parables here through the Gospels. He preaches in a lot of different ways. But here's the question. How do these parables illustrate truth? Which no doubt they do, right? They no doubt seek to communicate truth more simply, more easily grasped. But yet they are said in verse 10 to at the same time confuse others. He says, look at it again. But to the rest, it's spoken in parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. So on the one hand, it's clear. Parables are for the purpose of more clearly communicating. They are meant to illustrate, just like you teach almost anything to a six-year-old. And yet on the other hand, Jesus says here, parables are given so that some hear but don't get it. How do they confound or confuse? How do they conceal the truth? Well, there's a connection to Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10 here that's important to see. Jesus here in verse 10 is paraphrasing parts of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Now, we should go there and look at it. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, up on the screens, or you can turn in your Bibles to it. Remember, here Isaiah has just seen the temple glory of Yahweh. He's seen that glory, in a roundabout sort of way. Not even angels can look upon the glory of this temple glory. But Isaiah sees something of the temple, something of God's presence, something of what you might call the throne room of heaven. And then after his cleansing, he's put on commission. You could call this Isaiah's great commission, which isn't so great. That's what it says. Verse 9, God said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening and do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. What? This is a commission of judgment, of Isaiah proclaiming judgment to God's people. What's behind this? Kind of our first question. What's behind Luke 8, verse 10, leads us to Isaiah 6, which maybe brings up another question. What's behind Isaiah 6 here? In this word, that Isaiah's commission is to preach, but for people not to get it. There's an imagery of idolatry here. You can see it best in Psalm 115. It's ears without hearing. There's an imagery of idolatry that can't be missed. If you read, we couldn't do it really, but if you could read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi straight through, you'd see some things pop up. You'd see some things pop up like themes of idolatry, hearing. They're not hearing. They have ears, but they don't hear. And sometimes you'd see these words applied to God's people. Sometimes you'd see them applied to the nations. And sometimes you'd see these words applied to stupid statues that people worship. So listen to Psalm 115. In verse 3, it says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Now it's going to contrast the true God with false gods. Verse 4 of Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, little statues that people worship. They have mouths, they've carved them into the statue, but they can't speak. They have eyes, they've been carved into the statue, but they cannot see. The idol can't see. Oh, they have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses and they can't smell. Contrasted with the God of the universe who does whatever he pleases. All idols have a resemblance of speaking, of hearing, of seeing, of purpose. And yet it's all emptiness. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet. What are feet for but walking? They have feet, and they can't walk. In fact, it says later on in Isaiah 40 to 48 is a section of Isaiah that deals with idolatry so much. And there God mocks people who worship idols like this. You call on them for help, and you have to carry them. You have to pick them up. They actually weigh down your mule. When you go somewhere, you have to put them in your satchel on your mule. They're not helping your mule. They're not helping you. You work for them, unlike the true God, the only God who works for those who humbly seek him. But here's the principle of Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. The imagery of idolatry in Isaiah. They have ears, but they don't hear. The imagery that Jesus talks about in Luke 8, verse 10. They hear, but they don't understand. They have eyes, but they don't really see. That is an imagery of idolatry traced through the whole Bible. And really, it's rooted in this, the rule of worship, that we become what we worship. Here's the rule of all worship. You worship it, you become like it. So idols in Psalm 115 don't see and they don't hear. And when you worship him, when you worship them, you become like them. You don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. You have feet, but they don't walk, not like they should walk. Oh, you might be able to get from point A to point B with your feet, but what is any part of the body for but for the glory of God? And so it's a total misuse of the created order. They're not for their intended purpose, and so they really have no function at all. And so it's like God says, oh, you like idols? Here, have a face full of them. Oh, you like idols? You'll become like them. It's the rule of worship that we're made to reflect and resemble what we love and what we admire. So before sin entered the world, God is the object of what we worship. He is what we admire, and we're like him. But since sin has entered the world, there are all these options for other gods. That's what sin is. Sin is being your own God. It is pursuing other gods. Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to, that is your God. So since sin entered this world, we've entertained and worshiped other gods, and now there's a horrible effect from that. We become like them. But God's plan of reconciliation and restoration in Jesus is to bring us back to worship and be like the God who made us. So listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen for that you become what you worship principle. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we all Christians, with an unveiled face, one day in heaven, will be beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and will be transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We, as we behold Christ, are transformed into the image of Christ. And the end time picture of that is one day we see Jesus face to face without distraction, and we shall be like him. So G.K. Beale, who was here a couple of years ago, and taught some things on this idea of idolatry, told us, he now has a book on it that was being written while he was here. He told us while he was here, what we revere, we resemble, either to our ruin or to our restoration. And what does that mean in the context of Luke 8? If you've gone to the Old Testament passages we talked about, Isaiah 6 and Psalm 115. Now go back to Luke 8 and look at verse 10 again. What does it mean? It means that parables for some who don't hear, don't truly hear, are proof that they've become like the gods that they worship. They have ears. They were there. They heard Jesus speak. It went in the ear canal. It bounced off the eardrum. But they didn't really hear. Just like the idols that they worship. They didn't really understand, just like a wood statue that has no brain. You see, parables are meant to, on the one hand, simplify the truth for those who really hear. And yet, on the other hand, parables are meant to be simple so that when some don't hear, it confirms their judgment. It confirms their just judgment. Remember I said, verse 10 does not mean parables are meant to be enigmas. That's not the nature of parable. The nature of a parable is that it's simple, is that it illustrates, is that it's the kind of thing you use to teach your five-year-old. And when unbelieving hearts don't get it, it proves that they have so worshipped idols of this age that they have become like them. Oh, today we don't worship statues so much. I don't know of any religious group, any serious religious group in the United States or even in the Western world that worships a statue per se. Some come close, but not overtly, not outright, like the idolaters that Isaiah was talking about. But the principle is still the same. What you revere, you resemble. So whatever it is that really gets you, whatever is a satisfaction, an allegiance, a love, or a trust that is not God, that can be an idol. And if it's money, you'll be like it. What does money do? Oh, it has a face on the front. It looks powerful, and yet it's so empty, you could rip it. It's so empty, it could fly away in a wind. It's so easily misplaced. They so easily crumble in the dryer, don't they? You'll be like them. You'll be like those bills. Maybe it's things. Maybe it's, you know, the latest gizmo, the latest TV. What is TV? Oh, it looks so intelligent, it looks so sophisticated. Now they have flat panels that are, you know, thin as credit cards. It looks smart. What is it? It has talking, it has information, but it can't do anything. It can't save anything. It's frivolity. Those who revere them will become like them. So 1 John 5 says, little children, this is how John ends his letter, little children, guard yourself from idols. Guard yourself. It doesn't mean that we flee these things, flee idols by removing ourselves from the world. On the one hand, fleeing idols doesn't mean we abandon good things. And yet on the other hand, fleeing idols doesn't just mean that we avoid what is overtly wrong. Good things, neutral things, can be idols. Idolatry is not just Ouija boards. It's not just worshiping overtly another god. Again, it's any satisfaction, allegiance, love, or trust. Notice those make up an acronym, SALT, which doesn't mean anything for idolatry. SALT is not a good acronym for idolatry, except I always try to think of the different ways in which something could be idolatrous, and I come up with satisfaction, allegiance, love, trust, anything that is one of those and is not God is an idol. And you say, well, Ryan, doesn't that mean that we have to escape then? I mean, anything can be satisfying. Anything can be deserving of my allegiance. I can love a lot of things, and I do love a lot of things. And not all of them are God. Well, here's what Augustine said in his great book, The Confessions, written in the 5th century. It's wordy. Listen to this. He loves thee too little. We love God too little. Who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Did you get it? No, you didn't, right? That's that's Augustine. But I can maybe simplify it for you and you can get this. We love God too little if we love anything else in his creation that we don't love as an expression of loving God. We love him too little if we love stuff and it isn't a means of us loving him, of rejoicing in him, of giving thanks to him, of being awed by him. So kids can be either the greatest arrow for worship. Thank you for these kids, Lord. Thank you for laughter. Thank you for fun. Thank you for giggles. Thank you for chubby arms that I get to hug. I love it. Or they can be seemingly innocent idols. Yeah, kids can be idols. Do you know, scholars often look back to the Exodus and the different signs that God gave through Moses on the Egyptian people. And they've noted that with each of the 10 plagues, there seems to be an Egyptian god that God was trumping or making fun of. You know, the god of water, so the water turns to blood. The god of the crops, and the crops go bad. Locusts come in. But you get to the last one, and they've been perplexed. There's no god that warrants or is illustrated in the death of the firstborn son. Except maybe firstborn sons are Egyptian idols. Sons could be idols? Yeah. God help us. God keep us from idolatry. Now, before we move on to this last point, let me talk about the mystery of understanding. Because it might seem as though we've softened the meaning of verse 10 a little bit, right? When you first read verse 10 and it said, parables are given so that they don't hear, it sounded mean. It sounded like Jesus is kind of being a jerk, like he's trying to make it confusing for people. And we've softened that, I think, by saying, no, they don't hear because in the worship of idols, they've become like that which they worship. And God, in his judgment, gives them over to it. And so the more idol, the more idolatry they have in their lives, the harder it is for them to hear because they're like the idols that they've worshiped. And so it sounds a little bit like God's off the hook now. He didn't say something mean in Luke 8, verse 10. He said it's of their own responsibility, and the reason they don't hear even simple parables is because they have worshiped idols. That's all true. But notice what it says in verse 10 again, directly to the disciples, the beginning of it. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. You see, it's also true that those who do see do not see because they've been so good, because they're so smart, because they have kept themselves from idols. Because anyone who believes in the gospel accounts, anyone who believes in these stories has idols. So why do they believe? to them it has been granted. Granted. Now, what this means is that unbelief is all our fault. And belief is all to God's credit, not to ours. That's how Paul ends 1 Corinthians 1 at the end of the chapter. God saves in such a way that no flesh can glory in himself. No one can pat themselves on the back and say, I believe because I'm smart. I believe because I'm sensitive. I believe because I was ready. I believe because my parents made me a good Christian kid. I believe because I grew up in a Christian home. I believe because I've read my Bible and I'm a seeker. Romans 3:11 says, no man seeks after God. God saves in such a way that no one can glory in himself. No one can take credit for it. In fact, no one does. It's so instinctive in us. Even if you believe that you were the final decider of your salvation, you probably don't pray, God, I just want to say, I'm thankful I was smart enough. God, I just want to say, you know and I know, I believed because I knew it was right. High five. No one prays that way. We pray all to the glory of God because it's instinctive in us that it is all to the glory of God. So you see a similar truth unfolded in passages like Acts 11:18, where it says, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Granted repentance. What is repentance? It's sorrow from sin. It's turning to the God who made us. It's turning to his salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you repent? Well, on the one hand, there's a real human responsibility here. Darn it, repent! It's preached through Acts. Repent, it's a command. Repent. God commands all men everywhere that they repent. And yet, on the other hand, there are these verses that say repentance was granted by God. You see it in Acts 16, verse 14, of a woman named Lydia. She was listening to the gospel being preached, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Again, there were those there who didn't believe in what Paul was said, even though they heard, kind of heard. When they didn't hear, truly hear, it's their fault. What else would you expect of those who worship idols? They've become like them. They have these things called ears, but there's no true hearing. Unbelief is their fault, but Lydia, is belief her credit? The Lord opened her heart to believe things. Or what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 is this, a natural man, the way we're born, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He does not accept them. It's just a principle, flat out statement here. It's universal. The way we're born does not lend itself to us accepting the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to us. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. They're spiritual words. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. It takes the miracle of hearing. It takes the miracle of new eyes. It takes the miracle of lame legs walking toward the risen saving Christ. And if you say, well, why did he do that to me? And so far as I know right now, he hasn't done it to my brother. He hasn't done it to my sister, my mother. Here's the Bible's answer. We don't know. We don't know. We marvel. But let that curious question of why me? If you're saved, let it turn into a question of praise. Why me? Why me, Lord? Why would you give me sight? And in others, you've let them continue in the idolatry of having ears but not hearing. Why would you give me an added blessing gift? You call on all men everywhere to repent. And the ones who don't, Lord, just like me, do it freely, of their own choosing, of their own desires, because, well, they're like the gods that they have worshipped, and they don't hear, they don't see. But Lord, for some, you not only say come, but you also put in hearing aids. For some, you wave them to come, and you also gave them new eyes to see. So lastly and quickly, there's a reorientation of our identity here in Luke 8. Look at some verses at the end of our section for today, verses 19 through 21. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." That's a reorientation of identity here. Now, this is not Jesus disowning his human family. It's not him disliking his human family. There's a greater lesson here, more is at stake than just how Jesus treats his family. Understanding what is meant here starts by thinking about how the family is introduced to Jesus in verse 20. It's, "Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside." Implication probably is, surely you'll want to stop your teaching now and go out and see them. Surely you'll say, "Oh, tell them to come in. I haven't seen them in a long time and I miss them. And we need to stop what we're doing right now in order for me to see my family." Well, Jesus has something else in mind. The lesson is this. Jesus is truly their blood son and brother. But these family members here will have to come to terms with who he is as God and as Savior, not just as son and as brother. They'll have to do that independently of their human familial relationship with him. They'll have to get past the fact that he's brother and son and start to see what he is to every human being, Savior and God. So no one here can think that Mary and her kids, truly Jesus' blood, truly sharing his DNA, that they might have some kind of inside track to God in heaven because of their familial relationship with Jesus. No, God's family is made up of those who have believed and who do his will, not of anything familial. All this implies not only a lot about the real human family, Jesus' real human family, that they need to come to terms with who this man is, but there's a lesson there for everyone in the room who hears Jesus say this. We're his children. If we believe and do his word, we are his sons and daughters. We have access to the Father. We are not ignored when we come to the door and we knock. We are let in, and he gives, and he loves, and he hears. He hears when we call on him. A reorientation of our identity. You know, that also means if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, then we are brothers and sisters. We are the household of God. There's a reorientation of our identity that doesn't remove relationships with family members, blood family members, but I think Jesus is talking about an awakening to the realization of the glory and beauty and connection that we share in the body of Christ, something that is so much greater than sharing DNA. We share God. We share the gospel. We share the same eternal hope. We share the same citizenship. Whatever else we don't have in common, we have the most important thing in common, and that should pervade peace. That should pervade our problems. That should pervade temporary conflict that we might have. So are you one of his children through faith? Have you heard? Do you believe? Then keep hearing. Keep hearing by fleeing idolatry and by hearing his word, receiving it.